Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle. And in the next couple of days, y'all are going to have to be a little more sympathetic now. He'll be having a birthday, and might slow him down a little bit, and might find a little cane for him so he can kind of bang his way through here. And oh, you're not going blind, you're just getting older. It's me who's going blind. Just sharing with you some thoughts. I don't know. I really don't know what some people are hearing on Sunday morning. I think if I were going to church and they were going through just every little bit of the crucifixion, I would want to be there. And there's just no interest in this church on the Sunday group for what we're doing on Wednesday night. I've tried twice, given the three gardens and the three agonies this last Sunday, and James sang a beautiful hymn, could have called 10,000 angels, but I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit's not motivating, or they're not listening to the Holy Spirit, or what's going on, because I'm just thrilled about this study. I just think this is just unbelievable stuff, but I'm thankful for you, thankful you're here, thankful you want to hear it, so let's begin with the word of prayer. As far as our prayer, let's continue to be in prayer for Thomas, got a wonderful report back on Judith's son-in-law, Dennis, who had his kidney removed, you recall, and it was 6 weeks now, and they went in and did the testing and all, 6 months, and no cancer-free. He's totally cancer free, no answer at all. And in fact, the doctor was really interesting. He came in to Karen and Dennis, that's the man who had the kidney removed, and he said, "Do y'all believe in divine intervention?" And they went, "Yeah." And he said, "Well," he said, "there was another problem that got him into the hospital." And he said, "If that hadn't," and that had nothing to do with the kidney, but it took him to the test to find what was wrong with the kidney. And he said, it's just amazing, a miracle what's gone on. So continue to be in prayer for Dennis, and the cancer stays out of his body. So we got Thomas, got Dennis, and her son is recovering, still hurting and all from the Achilles heel operation. Let's see, any other? What do you hear from Julian? Tell her she's not hanging around the right little group out in the vineyards, out in the olive garden and the vineyards where they have bread, olive oil, and wine. And the olive oil. There you go. She's got it all right there. She's just hanging out the wrong places. She just—that's the deal. And we'll tell her we're in prayer for safety and all. And it's hardly a day that something isn't going on with Greece in the paper. And about how much is that? Oh, so, yeah, yep, absolutely, yeah, well, I wish I had $5,000-$7,000 to take out, but anyway, well, tell her we're in prayer, and tell her to hang around a different group of people, and any other prayer requests? Let's see, how's Thomas doing? Wow! And Chris has volunteered to go with him and help him out. Oh, I was wondering what your smile was. This big smile came over your face. So let me kind of go through. They did invite him. Wow. Tell him he can always get the tapes from camp. Wow. Okay. Well, Chris, we'll just see where his priorities are. Okay, any other prayer requests? Yes. Oh. It's Wes Tuttle's birthday, so we got this week, next few days, so we got to be careful with him. And okay. As I was saying, this just to me is a great study. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are in the midst of looking at the events of what this whole book is about. If it is not the reality of what we're now studying in John 18 and 19, this whole book is empty, meaningless, useless. Everything depends on what is going to be happening and what is happening to our Savior in this study. I pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see, not just events, but what these events mean to Him personally and to us. Father, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in John 18, 1 and 2, and we've looked at Matthew's account that John doesn't tell us. Let's just look through Mark. And what I want to do in this study, I just want to get everything down that is dealing with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And so let's start at Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. Now Mark's going to give us just a little more information, different information, and that's what we'll concentrate on. And here is only one word of significance that's different from the Matthew account. And in the doctrine of divine inspiration, remember that the Holy Spirit does not counter the vocabulary of a writer. Moses uses a different Greek word, Mark. Mark uses a different word to describe the first level of grief of our Savior. You recall that in Matthew, and Jesus began being grieved and distressed. Well, Mark does not use the word used by Matthew for his being grieved. Mark begins with another word. So let's look at Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Mark 14, 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. So he does name the garden. Remember, John doesn't. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John. Matthew just said Peter and the sons of Zebedee. Mark says James and John. Now, this is not James, the Lord's half-brother. This is James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And began to be very distressed and troubled. Alright? Began to be very distressed. The King James says, sore amazed. The NIV says, deeply distressed. And again, while the NASB, very distressed, of the three translations, the King James really comes closest to a pure Markian understanding of this word. The Greek word ekphabeo, a word used only by Mark. It's characteristic of Mark only, and in four other references. In chapter 9, verse 15, when a crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed. And then in John and Mark 16, 5 and 6, they were amazed. So we have that ideal of being amazed. Now, again, the doctrine of inspiration of the writers of Scripture, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture without wavering their intellect, without wavering their vocabulary. The Holy Spirit directs the writing of Scripture. This Greek word, in its use, means to be amazed. It does mean to be distressed. It means to be alarmed. It is used to describe a response to another individual or to some event. Again, Jesus Christ is momentarily distressed over what is about to happen to those whom he loves. Okay, now let's read Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. The word trouble is the same one that we've already studied, so we have no problem there. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved," same word that we had in the Matthew account, "to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, I'm going to save and reserve comment on that till we go to Luke. And you'll see why when we get to Luke. This is a very important as far as what's going to happen next that neither Matthew nor Mark nor John tell us. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to save discussing the temptation till we come to Luke. But just be remember that this is what he told him. Pray that you not come under temptation. Verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he said the third time, and he came the third time and said, are you still sleeping, taking your rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners, Gentiles. And let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So while this is going on, Judas is leading the cohort, Jews and Gentiles, across the kindred into the olive garden. So that's what's going on. Now before we go back to John 18:2, let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I love Luke, and I would like to spend about 3 or 4 months this one chapter, because there's just so many things to be reaped here, the differences and all. But let's just read through and see what we got going on here. First of all, verse 1, again we have our timeline. Now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Now verses 2 through 6, we have the conspirators to kill Jesus Christ. So this is what's going on while Jesus Christ is crossing, having the Last Supper, the last Passover, First Supper, walking across the ravine, praying in John 17. These are things that were going on other places. All right. Verse 2, the religious crowd. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now, the word seeking is the imperfect tense. It's constant. They're constantly watching and looking and constantly getting reports from people. And note that they are afraid of the people. They're afraid of the increasing popularity of this man, Jesus. Religious people are always catering to people. They want people to see their good works, see their almsgiving, see their prayers, see how they serve the Lord. They're very impressed with people, and they don't like it when people don't like them. Religious people very much cater to people. Now, what I want you to do, after reading verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking, diligently, asking people, learning, thinking, they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. Now look back at chapter 19. Look back at chapter 19. And let's read verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to his words. And they're going to come, and he's going to say, what did I say? You heard me. It's one of those kind of deals of conceal and reveal. You heard me. Well, we know you're saying something else, but we don't know what. And so this is where they're doing. Look at chapter 20, verse 20. And they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. I mean, they're just watching him. They want this man. And people, you haven't really lived until religious people just are on you. They want to find stuff. They want to bring you down. They don't want to restore. They don't want to encourage. They want to bring you down. Okay, let's go back now to Luke 22, and we come to verse 3. Verse 3 is very important. Takes us right into the spiritual warfare. And Satan, super angel, entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. People, this is, introduces the spiritual warfare. And this is going to come up in a few moments. People have trouble with, get your mindset to what we're doing. People have trouble in a few minutes with an angel comes and ministers to Jesus. This bothers a lot of people. It doesn't bother me at all. This just takes us right into the spiritual warfare. Here is a demonic angel, Satan. And remember, people, that the whole history of man is a result of the angelic conflict. You got to understand that. And I mean, a lot of people don't. And they don't want to. I remember in seminary, Dr. Dwight Pentecost, I believe it was, asked the question. He said, why did God create man? And, to love. He wanted to show his love and all this kind of thing. And one of us raised our hand and said, to resolve the angelic battle that's going on. And he said, that's it. And he started talking to him. But a lot of them went right over him. And these are seminary students who are going to be out pastoring. Went right over there. People, this is all part of the spiritual warfare from the garden of Eden, where Satan entered the garden. And then we have the first chapter of Job, where we have the whole outline of the schemes of Satan to bring down people, cause them to desert the Lord, seeking to take man down in both the garden and Job. And the Christmas story, God becoming a member of the human race, Satan tried to prevent that. Revelation chapter 12, very important, in regard to how the dragon wanted to slay the Israel, the mother of the coming Messiah. And now we find him a key instrument in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He's there. And I don't know what you may think of Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, and I know there are a lot of pros and cons and everything, but I love the way they dealt with Lucifer. He was just always in the background with the black cape, I remember, just there. Didn't say anything, just always there. On both sides. It was on the Jewish side, the Roman side. There he was. I thought that was very well played out. Because he had all these schemes of how he was going to interfere. So here he is at the crucifixion, the key instrument in the crucifixion of Christ, turning Jesus Christ, betraying Christ, and then inciting the Romans and all that he did. See, Satan is one of the strongest, probably the strongest advocate for the law. He cannot stand grace. He cannot understand love. He cannot stand grace, cannot understand love. He is law. And so we should not be surprised to find him as a key player in the crucifixion of Christ. So verse 3, and Satan entered into Judas. Therefore we know that Judas is an unbeliever. Believers cannot be indwelt by Satan. And so we have, we in the church age, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We can be influenced by Satan, but not possessed. Satan, his name means adversary, enemy, accuser, liar, and his human puppet is Judas Iscariot. And I hope you're aware, we'll come to this a little bit when we come to John 18, that Judas is a proper noun, and it's a transliteration of the Hebrew Yehuda. Yehuda. And if you know Yehuda, and Yehuda, meaning confessor of Jehovah, or just praise. It is used to translate Judah and Judas. Both of these come from this same word. And so it's just, there are 10 people so named in the New Testament. Eight persons in the New Testament named Judas. This one is identified as Iscariot, also Greek from the Hebrew, man of Korath, man of cities, man of hostile encounters. It has a variety of different concepts. Then I like the way he's identified a number of the 12. Not only identification, but we learn something about Jesus Christ here. We learn about the love of Christ. It's a warning to us. Jesus Christ knows this man's soul. It gives him all the opportunities to believe. He walked with the Lord. He watched the Lord perform miracles. And I know people, if I walk with the Lord, no, people, you're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. Seeing him isn't going to make any difference. And it's a warning that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a member of the body, is truly a Christian. Got to always remember that. It's not for us to judge. By no means are we to judge who is a believer and who isn't. But you just want in your mind to know that everyone is a believer. Look at Revelation chapter 2 a moment. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8, Revelation 2. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. People who just get so occupied in America on things of this world. Poverty. Say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. They say they're number, but they're not. What you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, here's the devil again, is about to cast some of you into prison. The kind of authority he has, his schemes, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. And I, the spirit of the churches, he who overcomes shall not be second death. Okay. Okay. All right, we had a little battery trouble. Not my battery, but battery on the mic. All right. And the Revelation deals with how Satan schemes and plots these things. So this is just one of his deals. Now let's go back to Luke 22, verses 2 through 6, the conspirators to kill Christ. Verse 2, the religious crowd. Verse 3, Satan and his human cohort, Judas Iscariot. And now verses 4 through 6, we have the unholy Trinity. 4 through 6, the unholy Trinity conspiring against Christ. The religious crowd, Satan, and those who sell out to Satan. Let's look. And he went away and discussed, he's Judas, empowered by Satan, went away and discussed with the chief priest and officers how he might betray him to them. Now look what their response, of course. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. They were so happy they found someone that would betray Jesus Christ. They're so happy. Taking of money again, we see his character. Verse 5, they are delighted. They're rejoiced that someone will come in and betray this Jesus. Verse 6, and he considered, now this goes with our John 18:2. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. Okay, so where are we at? We're in the Garden of Gethsemane across the ravine, the kindred. It's isolated. Nobody's going to be over there. And so this is a good opportunity to lay waste his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And so we have people have the historical scene set, and I want to talk about this a moment, for all that's occurring. Jesus Christ has been teaching. People have been listening. The religious crowd, who are jealous of Jesus Christ, they hate him, they resent him. Satan, who resents him and hates him, laying out his schemes to get rid of Jesus. From his own religious unbeliever, Judas, driven by his covetousness. At the same time all this, the Passover festival is at hand, a special feast during this week. This is why, people, it's always so important to be aware of where you are in your world. What's going on in your world? What's going on in your mindset? Satan loves to set an innocent scene to capture us. I always like what he did on that cold night coming up in our study. Peter. Peter, it's cold, it's night, it's dark. They didn't have street lights. There's a little area fire. All I want to do, I just want to warm my hands. I like people, I just went to lunch with this woman. I just, as kids, I just wanted to cruise up and down the drag strip. That word gets us into a lot of trouble. I just wanted to see what was going on in there. So innocent. He likes to set the scene. When I tell young people, I used to tell them, if you ever go to places like New Orleans, don't go to the Satan tea shops and stay away. And I hate to even say this, I'm less offended you go into a strip joint. Stay away from the demonic shops, people. He sees your interest. Oh, I just want to see what it was like. Yeah, right. And so Satan is setting these scenes, and people were all victims of them. That's why we've got to constantly be aware what's going on in our life. What's God doing? What's Satan doing? What people doing? What this person? What all this? What's going on? We've got to be alert, especially time of conflict. So you always have to pay attention to your thinking, to your mindset. Are you arrogant? Are you thinking of self? Or what you want? Are you despondent, desiring something more? Are you angry? Are you jealous? Are you bitter? So, but just this scene is being set for us. Now, next, with the preparation for the special midweek Passover, verses 7 through 13, with some additional information. So let's just read 7 through 13, noting a few things. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that's unusual. Usually it's a woman. So that would be unusual. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of that house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And as I said when we read this in Matthew, I want to meet this man. What an unbelievable man. Not I have to be there. Not let me just be a part of that. Nope, fine. I'll fix it up for you. What wonderful humility is going on with this wonderful man. All right, verse 13. And they departed and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. So 14 through 20, we have the last Passover and the first communion. We have some additional information. Verse 15. Jesus Christ does partake of this meal. Didn't do it in Matthew's account, but here we see that he does. And verse 15, And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he desires this fellowship with them. So he did eat, partake of this meal. Alright, verse 16. And for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Alright, verse 16, Jesus Christ will eat this meal, verse 15, but not the Passover meal again until everything is finished. Now, verse 17, we have a common cup. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Verse 18, reference to the wine. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine. From now on, he drank of this cup until the kingdom of God comes. Okay? So, what is about to occur is the cross. Now, 19 and 20, what the elements symbolize. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, which is from Jeremiah, you recall, and not from the Passover, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we've well documented and studied that in great detail. I just think, to me, that this is for you personally. This is my body for you. I hate to be so base, but to me, one of the most important ways of explaining this, you see a beautiful woman, beautiful body, but it's not for you. So what difference does it make? When you find that one woman, your man, and this is my body, it's yours. That's significant. That's different. That's meaningful. Not everything. Yeah. So Jesus Christ, my body is for each individual. Personally, I died for them. This is personal. This is powerful to me of what he is saying in this context. Verse 20. In the same way he took the cup after the Passover, they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you individually, is the new covenant in my blood. So, verse 19, bread is body, spiritual death, for you he died. Verse 20, new covenant, this is what we call salvation too, or living the Christian life under the power of the Holy Spirit. This cup which is poured out, freely given for you, for you, for your advantage. This is the new covenant. This is what it is. It's the new covenant fulfilled by his work and the resurrection and ascending of the Holy Spirit. It's encouragement to live in his absence. In my blood, what is that? His spiritual death. So foretelling of his betrayal is the next thing. Now let's look 21 through 23. He foretells of his betrayal. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man, that's his title, which he loves, by the way. There are only two occurrences of this word, this phrase, not used by him. This is Jesus Christ's favorite designation of himself, Son of Man. Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Then Luke inserts the debate of the self-centered disciples, which is just, it tells us about ourselves, how just so oriented and occupied we are with ourselves, how important I am. Self-centered disciples, here the Messiah, their Savior, their friend, getting ready to die. He's told them, we've already seen that in Matthew 26:1. He's told them he's going to die. All of these things are going on. The Passover is not about them. It's about the Messiah. Even if they didn't know everything, the Passover is about the coming Messiah, and they knew that. So he inserts now something about them. Let's look at 24. And there arose also a dispute among them. as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Can you imagine? Now, I can see this at Christmas or Thanksgiving with my brothers, which one can do this the best. But at this Passover, this night, when it's so different, so much has gone on. You had him walking into Jerusalem on an ass, and he had all these things going on. In Bethany, he was anointed with oil for burial, and on and on and on. And what can they do? Tell me about yourself. And people, I remind you, we're all like this. Don't sit there and say, oh, I wouldn't have done that. It's like, I can't believe Adam ate of that fruit. I would have never done. Yes, you would have. Yes, you would have. We all would have. My goodness. Yes.
Do you think this is an indication that they just didn't understand what really was going on?
No, they didn't. We know that. They did not. They were told by him in his teaching and then right this night, but no, they hadn't fully grasped it. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah. It's exactly right. Nope. Just not occupied with what's going on. Now, okay, let's go 25. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Now, go to find out who's the greatest. Let me just jump ahead as we read through this. Who's the greatest? The greatest is the one who serves. That's the greatest. Not the one who has served. The one who serves. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. Now, John doesn't put all this in, but I suspect right here is where the foot washing took place. Somewhere with this conversation at this time. We don't know, but somewhere like right in this time frame. And and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. That's a very important phrase for what's coming up. You stood by me. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink of my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, so the leader is the one who serves. When I spoke with one time at the Slam Camp, that was my whole deal. You want to be a leader? You serve. That's it. You serve. To be a servant, you got to observe what's needed, and then you lead it, and that's your leadership. But if you're going to be a leader, you've got to be a servant, and that's what where that came from. All right. Now we come to our study, we've got Peter's denial. Verse 31, and I want to talk about this because what we're going to be doing next Wednesday night. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. We studied this in When Satan Calls Your Name study. But I have prayed for you. Oh, wow. Jesus Christ prays for Simon. Simon will deny him three times, and Jesus Christ prays for him. That just, when I first realized that upped my whole understanding of Peter up on a mountain. He went from a clumsy guy who just took his foot in his mouth to someone that Jesus Christ personally prayed for. That your faith may not fail, verse 32, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Look at that. You're going to deny me, you're going to fail. When you come back, strengthen your brothers. But we'll save that for next week. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will crow today. The cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you may know me. Verse 35, and he said, when I sent you out without a purse, when I sent you out without a purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Isn't that amazing? See, they got the right attitude sometime. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and let him take it along. And has no sword, sell his robe and buy one. The Lord didn't get on Peter for having a weapon. Nothing wrong with having a weapon. Nothing at all. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he just smiled, I'm sure, and said, that's enough. You've kind of missed the point. And so that's about what happened there. Okay, now we come to chapter 18 of John in verse 1 and verse 2, the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Verse 40. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, so much has been said about we have so much to learn about prayer. I've been teaching for over 37 years. Grew up in a good solid church as a child, Bible church, seminary, and I'm still learning about prayer. Still learning the wonders of prayer. Prayer does not take the place of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Prayer does not take the place of growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. Prayer does not take the place of allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us about God. But people, prayer is powerful. But it's not to take the place of these other things. There's a great deal of prayer abuse in the world today in the church. Trying to have prayer be some kind of a magic genie by which we can control God. You don't control God by prayer, people. You do not control God by your prayers. It doesn't take the place of studying the Word of God. But you have to have a correct understanding of the plan of God, the Word of God. And prayer then becomes a wonderful tool in our hands. So here, look what Jesus Christ says to them. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's very interesting. Troubled times are immediately ahead. And these men do not even know what is about to happen to them. They don't even really know what's about to happen to their Savior. But the shepherd knows. And he beckons them to go and pray. Now we saw in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 that he prayed in reference to all these men as to things that were going to happen. Glorifying the Father, glorifying himself. He prayed for his own. But here Jesus Christ beckons them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. What temptation? Now, when most people think about temptation, they think about sin in a traditional way. Jesus Christ has something far more dramatic in mind, far more damaging. What he has in mind, and I'll show you in context, is a forsaking of Jesus Christ. A running away. That's what he has in mind. An abandonment of all that they believe. A denial of Jesus Christ. Many think that if one denies Jesus Christ, they lose their salvation. People, not at all. What? You got a small God. You got a very small God. I'm sorry, but I know as a boy, I said to my mother, I hate you. You know what that old woman did? She did not fall apart. She did not fall apart. She did not get angry. She did not move. I slammed the door. And she said, if you break anything, you pay for it. That was it. I hate you, God. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Oh, no, they don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm going to take away their salvation. My earthly mother knew better than that. How much more, God? We want to make it so difficult. God makes it so easy and so simple. Once you're imputed as righteousness, you're justified forever. But there's a damage to the soul when one denies Jesus Christ. Satan tempts to personal sin. But let me tell you what his prize is. His prize is to get a Christian to walk away, to deny Jesus Christ, to forsake Jesus Christ. That's his prize. Now, in a miniature way, when we sin, we do that. But I'm talking about, I'm through, I'm out of here. I'm leaving. That's his prize. Satan desires to, in the context, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That's what he said to, Satan is coming, ask for your name, Peter, and incense all of you, and wants to sift you, wants to eclipse your faith. And he will. He'll eclipse Peter's faith. Peter didn't lose his salvation. Peter walked out looking straight into the eyes of the Lord while he denied and crying. First person Jesus Christ wanted to see after the resurrections is Peter. We'll get to this next week, but I just want to share with you. He denied Jesus. People, that's bad. I mean, it's bad to commit some personal sins. But boy, to deny him. That's the epitome of it. But he didn't lose his salvation. I'll tell you something else that didn't happen. The other disciples didn't, right, get out of here, you deny Jesus Christ. No, they met together that night. They comforted one another. They encouraged one another. But we'll take a look at that next week. So, this is just more than just a trial. When Jesus Christ said that you'd be not tempted. This is more than just a trial. It's going to be trying to get them to defect from Jesus Christ. Something that happens to a multitude of Christians throughout all church history. I'm thankful that God is faithful. Thankful that God is faithful. Now, let's be reminded. Look at John 16 a moment with me. Gospel of John 16. Just to remind you some of the things that Jesus Christ has prayed that sets us up on that you be not tempted. 16. And let's just read 1 through 4. These things I have spoken to you in order that you may be kept from stumbling. He's concerned about them. He's concerned. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember, and this will be because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But I'm not going to be with you when these things happen. You're going to have to do this alone with you and the Holy Spirit. This is what's happening. Look at verse 20 through 22 in chapter 16. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. This is what he meant by, should be not tempted. But the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So he deals with this whole concept of this wonderful thing that's going to happen. Verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. You may have peace. You may not, but you may. But you will have tribulation in the world. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And you remember chapter 17, verse 15? Look at it. I do not ask thee, Father, to take them, the disciples, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Okay, note that Jesus Christ beckons them in the midst of this conflict to be in prayer. Okay, why prayer? Let me give you some 3 or 4 things here. Not a great long doctrine, just 3 or 4 things. One, prayer will keep their mind stayed on Him. Stayed on God the Father, not on themselves, not even on Jesus Christ. If they would do this, keep their mind on Him. Two, prayer will protect them from unfaithfulness. People, if you're in tribulation and you just sense that you're losing it, losing your momentum, your devotion, your commitment, go into prayer. Prayer will protect from unfaithfulness. And finally, three, prayer will encourage. Prayer will encourage faithfulness and perseverance through tribulation. I'm not talking about prayer here while you're driving down the road. I'm talking about where you go into your own closet, as it were. You go into prayer, got your mind set. You're in the midst of tribulation. You're in the midst of difficulties. You're in the midst of uncertainties. You're in the midst of pressures to leave, to and all these things. Just go into prayer. Prayer will keep your mind stayed on Him. Prayer will protect you from unfaithfulness. Prayer will encourage them to faithfulness and perseverance. And even though they and us may not understand all that's going on, it keeps their thoughts oriented to Him, not on their tribulations. Prayer summons to faithfulness. I don't know where I got that phrase, but I love it. Prayer summons us to faithfulness. We've decided to turn to the Lord, going to be faithful. People, I'm not going to get there tonight, but Jesus Christ is going to be going to prayer to the Father, and because He's got His mind set on the Father, He will be faithful to the Father's plan. It will happen to Jesus Christ. What He's saying is happening to them. And what happened to us? Look at Psalm 50, verse 15, in closing tonight. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day, the hour of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. I love that little phrase, and you will honor me. You won't betray me. You won't be unfaithful. People, what's the greatest honor we can pay God? Faith. What's the greatest honor we can pay Jesus Christ? Faith. Not singing, not giving, not even witnessing, trusting. Angels watch when we walk by faith. Is that going to be enough? Is that going to be enough for them to be saved forever? Is that going to be enough for the filling of the Spirit? Is that going to be enough? And since we offer nothing but faith, their eyes turn totally toward God. Is their faith going to be enough? You honor me. When we just keep walking by faith and trusting Him, we honor Him. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Start reading in verse 14. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him securely on high, because He has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in time of trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him. With a long life I will satisfy Him, and let Him behold my deliverance. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107. So look at verses 6 through 8. The whole psalm is beautiful, but 6 through 8. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what did he do? He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love and for the wonders of the sons of men. Look at verse 13 through 15. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. See, like they're always in trouble. They cry out to the Lord, and he always answers. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them, delivered them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their bands apart, that's their weights. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his love, for his wonders to the sons of men. And let's go close with Zechariah 13. Give you a minute to find Zechariah. Zechariah 13. Verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So people, I think Jesus Christ is so powerful in his love here. Just pray. Just pray. Because you're going to be tempted to desert. You're going to be tempted to leave. Now, they will. We know that. This is a way to prevent it. But they don't lose their salvation or anything of that nature. But this is what the Lord encouraged them to do this night. Well, I'm sorry we didn't get through with the Luke account, but we will resume here next Wednesday evening. Any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What a night, Heavenly Father, this must have been in history. So much going on with our Savior, with the disciples, with Judas, the religious crowd, the Romans, Pilate. So much going on. So many different people having their own agenda. And what is happening is our salvation will be the result of all of this. The imputation of all personal sins will be placed upon this Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you're letting us into the inner chamber, some of his thoughts this night, some of the things that happened this night, just before his crucifixion. These things are real. They're historical. They're so important to us. Father, I pray you'll take the things we've seen, let them increase our sensitiveness to this Jesus, our love of him, our faithfulness to him. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.